Morning, everyone. Welcome to Shepherd of the Hills. It's a beautiful morning this morning, a little bit earlier than normal, thanks to the time change, but it is a beautiful day to be here in worship. Would you stand this morning with us as we worship the Lord together? I'm counting on God. That is our first song this morning to remind us we are counting on Him. I'm in a fight, not physical.
I'm in a fight, not physical. I'm in a war, but not with this world. You are the light that's beautiful. I want more, I want all that's yours. Joy unspeakable that won't go away, and just enough strength to live for today, so I never have to worry what tomorrow will bring.
I'm in a fight, not physical.
I'm in a fight, not physical. I'm in a war, but not with this world. You are the light that's beautiful. I want more, I want all that's yours. Joy unspeakable that won't go away, and just enough strength to live for today, so I never have to worry what tomorrow will bring, cause my faith is on solid rock.
Sets me free. Let's sing that this morning.
And the miracle of Christ in me is a mystery that sets me free. I'm nothing like I used to be. Just open up your eyes, you'll see.
Sing it again.
And the miracle of Christ in me is a mystery that sets me free. I'm nothing like I used to be.
Water you turn.
Water you turn into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. the ashes we rise, there's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power.
Into the darkness.
Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Awesome in power, our God, our God,
our God.
Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? What could stand?
If our God is for us, who can stand against? We worship you. Our Father, everlasting.
Our Father, everlasting, the all-creating one. God Almighty, through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will arise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
our judge, our defender.
Our judge and our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious life. Forever seen and high. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
I believe.
I believe in you. I believe you rose again. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe in life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion.
Good morning, church. You can be seated. My name is Jason. In a moment, I want to go to the Lord in prayer, but I want to encourage you to use this time to lay at the feet of Jesus anything that is heavy on your heart. Maybe you know somebody here in the church that is really walking through something tough. I want to encourage you to lift them up in prayer right now. And if there's something that is heavy on your heart, I want to encourage you to lift that up to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here again this morning, Lord, to praise your name, to hear your word. Lord, we thank you that when we gather, when we hear your word, that doesn't go unreturned. Father God, that we know we walk out of here more like you. We walk out of here ready to face the world, ready to face the week. We just thank you for that, Lord. Right now, we have a few things that we just ask, Father God. I want to lift up our children to you, Lord. I know that it is hard to be a child these days, that it's tough, especially a child who desires to grow by your word and to walk, demonstrating your fruits. Lord, would you watch over our children? Lord, I lift up some families in this church right now who are going through grief. That's a continued process. It's a long season, Lord, but we know that you're walking with them. Continue to be with them, Lord. And Lord, we lift up our country to you, Father God, as we're entering another election season. And it is so easy to get distracted and to forget that you're the God who sits on the throne that is the highest. And it doesn't matter who our president is. But we do ask, Lord, that you begin to, that our leaders begin to lead with your heart and by your laws. Lord, we ask for all these things, Lord. Amen. I want to encourage you. I am going to be around after service. If there's something that you would like prayer for, you can find me and we can go and we can sit in the prayer chapel together and have a prayer. But right now, if you would, could you turn to the screens for our Good News Mystery Box?
Good morning, boys and girls, and welcome back to Shepherd of the Hills. I am here at the Burj Khalifa, which is the tallest tower in the world. That thing is one big structure. Now, the thing about big things, they can be seen from all over the place, and people come to check them out. This is great, because all the people are going to be here, and I can talk about Jesus. Now, boys and girls, you have sent me something in my mystery box that I'm going to turn to messages about Christ. So let's see what you've given me today that'll help me do that. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. It is a pepper. It says sweet. I promise, Sierra Monger. All right, boys and girls, you might know Sierra Monger. She goes to church here. She's a pretty trustworthy person. I think I can eat a bite of this, and I'm going to be okay. It says it's sweet. So let's try it. I'm still worried. Let's try it. Mmm. That is a good pepper. Sierra Monger, thank you. This pepper reminds me of you. It's sweet, and so are you. So, boys and girls, I'm looking at this pepper right here, and as I chew it and as I eat it, I was expecting something hot. I was expecting a trick. I was expecting that it was going to be something that I wouldn't enjoy. But as I'm standing up here right now and eating this pepper, I'm really enjoying it. And boys and girls, when I think about the idea of joy, do you know where true joy comes from? Because I'm going to finish this pepper here in a minute, and it's great. I'm enjoying it. But this won't bring me true joy. True joy only comes from faith in the Lord. Because no matter what happens in life, our joy is found in Jesus. We are able to receive true joy, true happiness, a happiness that never ends because of our faith in the Lord, because we know He is sovereign and He's over all things. So even when we are doing things that are not good, when we're having peppers that taste really hot and spicy and we don't like them, we can still have joy because we understand who God is. That God is our creator, that He is our sustainer, that He is our redeemer, He is our Lord, and He is the one who is in control over everything. So if you're going through something that's great, praise the Lord. If you're going through trials, cry out to God. Let Him know your struggles. He encouraged you to come to Him because He is a God who loves us. Isn't that awesome? With that in mind, let's pray. Gracious Lord, I'm thankful for this pepper. I'm thankful that it wasn't hot. I'm thankful, Lord, for who you are, to know that you are a God who is good to us, that you're a God who loves us. Thank you for loving us, for loving these kids. I pray that as they go about their day, that they can find their joy in you, that they can continue to go after you each and every day because you are a God who loves them. Thank you, Lord. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to finish my pepper and go to the top of this tower. You guys take care. Have a good week. God bless.
Well, the kids can be dismissed to Children's Church in the care room, and we want to welcome everybody here, everyone in our sanctuary, back in our parlor, in the foyer, online, everyone throughout the building. Welcome to worship service here today at Shepherd of the Hills. We've got a lot going on this morning, as you saw in the foyer, and I'll explain about all that here in just a minute. But if you're visiting with us today, or if it's your first time in a long time, we do have a thing for you. It's at our welcome desk, which is that curved desk out there in the foyer. It's a bag, and inside of it is a water bottle with literature about the church. There's movie tickets in here to the Boyertown Theater. There's even a gift certificate in here to go shopping in our bookstore. It's called Chronicles, and it's over there in the parlor, and this is all for you just for coming out today. So please do stop by the welcome desk. Let them know that you're visiting. We'll get you one of those. And speaking of our bookstore, we do have as our book of the month a good little read. It's called What Did the Cross Achieve? Written by J.I. Packer. And it's all about what the cross means to us, why it's important, spiritually speaking, what did it accomplish? A lot of people were crucified on crosses. Why was Jesus different? And so that's what this is all about. If you've got people that you know that ask questions, you don't always know the answer, or maybe they have questions and they kind of want to sort through some things, you want to hand them a resource that's inexpensive but powerful, that's what this is. It's just $5 that includes your sales tax. And again, it's good to have a couple of these. You can hand them out. You can read it yourself. Sharpen your own edge. But what did the cross achieve? When you came in today, you passed by some brown boxes. We call those agape boxes. Those are there for tithe and offering. We won't stop and take a formal offering, but it is a way that we worship the Lord, and so we do provide the means to do that. You can also fill out the little yellow prayer cards that we have around the building. Drop those in the agape boxes, and we'll be sure to pray about those things. And if there's anything on your heart today that you want to talk to somebody about, maybe you don't want it on a prayer card, you don't want it in the bulletin, you don't want to send an email or anything like that, you want to sit down with a pastor, and you're here now, and we're here now, and this is a great time, we have that available. Our prayer chapel is open. Jason is there, and certainly we would love to sit down and speak to you about anything that is on your heart. But you can do most of that online. You can't sit down with someone online, but you can let us know how to pray for you. You can give. You can get to our Bible teaching. Just go to soth.church. You can download our mobile app there, and there's all kinds of good tools. Our weekly bulletin is out on Friday. You can get that online. You can get all kinds of goodies there. So please do check that out. And there are a number of things that I need to just mention, because it's a busy month. It's March. We're coming into spring. It's the month of Easter, so there's a lot going on. Obviously, today is our service fair. I encourage you, if you haven't already, check out each one of the tables. We've got all kinds of different ministries, men's ministry, women's, we've got missions, we've got our fellowship ministries are up there. We've got Bible classes up there. We've got stuff for shoeboxes for the Operation Christmas Child. I mean, there's just so much. I think we have 18 or 19 different ministries out there today, all with people there to talk about what it is that they're doing. So if you're interested in any of those, I would encourage you, sign up. Someone will be in touch with you. And if you're just curious about what's going on, it's a great time to just stop and check it out. Also today, our preschool candy fundraiser, our candy egg fundraiser is starting. They're available at the coffee bar. You can pick those up for $8 a box, and they are delicious. I mean, this year we had a chocolatier kind of train us on how to do chocolate better. So they look so good. They're glossy. They're perfectly formed. There's 6 giant eggs in each one of these boxes. And again, it's just $8. But that money goes to support our school. And when I say that, I don't mean that it just goes to scissors and glue and paper and stuff like that, but rather it really realistically goes to what we can then offer to other families, and that is, if they can't pay, if they can't be here, or if they can't pay and they can't afford to have their kids be here, then we can work with them, and we've never turned anybody away because of payment. We do work with them. We have some families that are there, and they're at a reduced tuition, some who have been able to attend for free. And the only way we can commit that to them is because of support through stuff like this. So please do check that out. Again, $8 a box, and they are delicious. We have a couple of other things coming up. Next Sunday, our women's ministry is going to have a guest speaker at 9 a.m. here at the church. Her name is Selene Mack, and she's the author of a book called Convinced. It is a powerful book that details some of the horrendous things that she went through as a child, and then how God's grace kind of saw her through that. So that's coming up, ladies. If you're interested, you can sign up at the welcome desk. Also next Saturday, but this is at 6 p.m., we're having a church movie night. We'll be showing the movie Before the Wrath. It's all about the second coming of Jesus. It's put out by a number of people. Jack Hibbs, who is a Calvary Chapel pastor, is part of it. I believe I saw Kevin Sorbo was in there, so Hercules is involved. And so it's really a good movie all about when Jesus returns. We're going to have a kids movie available in the parlor for the kids. And so again, all of that is free, but just come on out. We'd love to have you next Saturday morning for the ladies ministry and Saturday evening for the movie. Also next Sunday, our Shepherd 103 class will be taking place after the third service. There is lunch provided, but this one's all about your spiritual gifts. And we want to help you discover what those are. We have tools and things that you can use, and we're going to give them to you there. And so you'll be able to answer some questions, objective questions, that will lead you down a path that will eventually say, look, you are very gifted in this area, not so gifted in this area. These are some areas that are pretty strong. But through that, you'll be able to get a picture of what God may be calling you to do and then how you can apply that in the ministry. So that's what that's all about. If you're interested in learning about that stuff, you can still sign up. Again, that's going to be next Sunday after the third service, and it will be in the library or fellowship hall. It'll be here somewhere, and there's going to be food provided. Also coming up next week, we'll be having our sign-up screens. We're going to move to some sign-up screens. We put it in our news and info section of the bulletin. But you probably have noticed our welcome desk gets awful crowded with clipboards and kids signing up and questions, and there's that bowl up there to donate to the breakfast. And so there's just a lot happening in a desk that's like this wide. So what we want to do is take all of those clipboards and move them to touch screens that you'll be able to register at a kiosk, which will be located right where the coffee used to be. And it really is going to be very easy. It's a matter of, you know, touch the screen for the thing that you want to sign up for, touch the screen to put your name in there, an email, and then register. If you don't have an email, we've got a workaround for that. But if you've ever signed up for anything ever online, this is going to be easier. But what it will do for us, it'll let us kind of deal with the congestion that we have, but also we won't have to pick and choose what we can put out. Right now, we put things out at a certain time, and if it's too crowded, we have to pull stuff away. We can leave it all up and all available, and we can do it a lot sooner. So I think it's going to give us a lot of flexibility. It's going to allow the staff to kind of have in one place all the people that have signed up, because it is the same system that exists on the website and on the mobile app. It'll be there. It all goes to one list, which is very handy for us. But then also as far as using it, it's going to be very easy too. And there will be people, if you have any questions, that can help you from the welcome desk. The pastors will be there, so we'll certainly be on hand. But that's coming up next week as well. On the 30th is our community Easter egg hunt, so please tell your friends and your neighbors and your kids and your neighbor's kids and anybody you know to come on out and help us pick up all these eggs out of the yard. Because we're going to throw like a few thousand of them out there, and it's always been a really good turnout, but we need help picking them up, because come mowing season, we start seeing little blue things and little pink things flying out of the side of these mowers, and we go, well, we missed one. And so, you know, that happens. But we do would love to have all the kids come out. Again, weather permitting, it would have to be pretty bad for us to not do it, but that'll be on March 30th, the day before Easter. And as always, please do check the bulletin for stuff that's going on. There's more happening in the church than we can mention on a single Sunday. But if you would right now, turn in your Bibles as we move to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We've been in a series for the past 6 weeks. This is the seventh week called Dear Church. And it's all about the churches, the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And these are letters that Jesus dictated. It's unique in a very special way, because everywhere else in the Bible, when you read the words, you're usually reading what was inspired to be written. The Holy Spirit spoke to an author who then wrote down the message. And so it goes through like this human lens to give it a little bit of humanity, to give it a way that we can relate. That's why we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all writing about the same Jesus, but through the lens of their own experience. And so it's inspired, it's God's word, and we study it and we apply it and all that good stuff. But then you come to the letters of Revelation. And this isn't inspired, this is dictated. This is Jesus telling John, write these words down. These words were spoken to John by Jesus Christ in heaven 1900 years ago, and it was then recorded in a way that we can read it. So you are reading a conversation that happened in the throne room of heaven. It is a very special thing, and I don't think we should take it for granted, but that's what we've been doing for the past 6 weeks. Next week, we're going to start another series, a continuation of this theme in Revelation, but it's called Coming Soon, and it's coming soon. It'll be next Sunday, but it's all about what happens next. Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's the rapture, there's the tribulation, the great tribulation, there is Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet being thrown into the bottomless pit. Then you have the millennial kingdom. You have the return of Christ as Satan and them are released for a period of time. Ultimately, they're finally defeated. And then we have the new heaven and the new earth. There's a lot coming soon. And it's going to happen pretty rapidly when it starts. And so what does that look like? Where are we in the mix of all of that? All of that is next week as we continue with coming soon. But today, it is Dear Church, Revelation 3. It has been said in the past that hard times create strong people, that strong people create easy times, that easy times create weak people, and weak people create hard times. There is something about struggle that just builds the character of an individual, and similarly, there is something about ease that weakens the constitution. When times are tough, when things are hard, we appreciate what we have. We take nothing for granted. And on the flip side, when times are easy, there can be a loss of urgency in life. We get into the habit of being comfortable, of sitting still, and in that, passion and drive can be lost. Do you remember when Jesus was giving the parable of the rich fool? He said there was a rich fool. He was a man that worked hard for a long time. He accumulated a lot of resources. And one day he sat back and he said, self, eat, drink, and be merry. You have a lot. You've got a lot stored up. You've worked hard. You're on easy street from here on out. And Jesus said, but that very night his soul was required of him. What happened to that man? Well, it wasn't that he was lazy. He obviously had to work hard to accumulate the things that he had, and he had worked hard for many years. The problem was that he fell into a habit of ease, and he got comfortable, and then he stopped trying. Over the past 6 weeks, we have been looking at these churches in Revelation, and each one of these churches has a very unique characteristic about it. For example, the church at Ephesus had a problem of forgetting why they were there, why they were a church, who they were worshiping, who they were assembling for. So much so that when Jesus rebukes them, he says, I know your works, and I know that you have those among you who call themselves apostles and are not, and have tested them and found them to be false. But he says, this is what I have against you. You have left your first love. They forgot why they were doing the things that they were doing. That's unique to Ephesus. Smyrna suffered persecution at a level no other church did, and despite that, they remained faithful to Jesus and his word. Pergamos compromised on doctrine. They taught the Bible, they taught the gospel, they taught the law, but they allowed room for other things to come in. And Jesus mentions the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing he said he hated. Then you come to the church at Thyatira, and they took tolerance to another level. They started teaching the heresy that they had allowed into the church at Pergamos. Sardis was spiritually dead. They were religious. They had a reputation. But Jesus said that they were dead. They kept the ritual and the religion and all the rites and all the programs and all the pomp and circumstance. But they had no relationship with God. Nothing personal. Nothing of value. It was all on the surface. Last week, we looked at the church at Philadelphia. And I think it's just a great relief, given our proximity to Philly here, that they were actually the faithful church. Because Jesus says that. You were faithful. You kept my word. You didn't deny my name. You kept my command to persevere. And I have to point this out, that although these are all literal churches, and they are, they're historical churches, they existed in Asia Minor, they were all along a postal route, if you will, that kind of looked like a capital D. They all had these issues that were very prevalent in their particular fellowships. But in spite of that, this is still a message for us today as well. That's why Jesus says at the end of each one of the letters, hear what the Spirit says. That's a present tense imperative. In other words, it continues what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to all of them, written to one church, but for everyone. And so even though all of that is true, I need to point out that there seems to be a correlation between each individual church and a period of time in church history. For example, the church at Ephesus, the first church that left their first love, that Jesus said, look, you've done great with doctrine. You've done great with false apostles, but you've left your first love. A lot of people look at that and they say, well, that's symbolic. That church reflects the first century church. And it could be. I mean, there's a lot of historical truth to it. I mean, yes, they were literally forgetting why they were worshiping. Yes, they literally had issues. Yes, they forgot the one they were gathering for. Yes, they were rebuked by Jesus. But it's interesting how they are also the first church on the list. They're the only one that Jesus says the first love, the love you had at first. And so a lot of people look at that and they say, well, that could also represent the time period. And there's support for that historically. The first century church did a great job at first. A lot of people coming out of the woodwork, a lot of people saying, well, I'm an apostle and I'm an apostle. And they had a way of discerning that. Okay, do you have powers? Can you heal the sick? Can you command the lame to stand up? Can you rise the dead? Do you have these things that Jesus gave the apostles? And if they weren't, they would say, okay, they're not apostles. That happened in the very first century. But then you know what else happened was they started arguing. What matters? What doesn't matter? Oh, do Gentiles need to keep the law? Do we need to be circumcised? Can Gentiles and Jewish believers have fellowship? So very quickly, the church kind of drifted from the reason for their worship to the ritual and the religion in their worship. It's a first century church. Then you come to the next one, the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. The one that Jesus writes to. It's the shortest letter, the most powerful praise. It's in 100 to 300 AD that we see the greatest persecution of the Christian church. It was open season. Everywhere you went, Christians were being targeted. The emperor of Rome, his name was Nero, actually set a fire in Rome one day just so he could blame the church and kill the believers. And that continued all the way until about 313 AD when the Roman emperor Constantine comes to power, who will later officially designate Rome a Christian nation. But for that 200 plus years, it was nothing but persecution. And yet, in spite of all of that, do you know what happened during that second century and third century church? In the year 325, there was a meeting called the Council of Nicaea. And it was at that meeting that the Bible was canonized, that the 66 books were put together, that the order of the books was put together, 300 different Christian leaders who gathered to say, all right, we're going to assemble these gospels and these letters and these prophecies, and the Holy Spirit was with them, and they were in unanimity with the whole thing, in spite of the fact that they were persecuted. Well, then you come to the church at Pergamos, the compromising church, the one where Jesus said, oh, you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Well, starting in the 300s AD, the church did exactly that. It started to give in to different doctrines and allowed idol worship in the church and brought in false gods, which continues until 600 AD, the Thyatiran period of the church, where they start teaching the very heresy of Pergamos. Not just giving in to it. But it is in those years you see the rise of the Roman Catholic system. And under that system, people were told to buy forgiveness. They were told that they had to go through a priest for anything that they wanted of God. They were told to rely on religious rites and rituals. All the stuff that Jesus said, don't do those things. Well, they happen then. Then you come to a period of church history, the Sardis period, the Reformation church. It starts in 517 AD. I'm sorry, 1517 AD, when Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the church of the Catholic building, saying, look, buying forgiveness is heresy. We need to change this. And he brings the church back to the Bible, does a very good job at that. But the problem is, and it happened at Sardis. They had a reputation for being alive, but Jesus said they were dead. And the reason we call this the Sardis period is because although they came back to the Bible, they kept going. And they went so far to the other direction, they forgot all about the Holy Spirit, all about relationships with God. It was all truth and no spirit at all. Jesus told the woman at the well, worship in spirit and in truth. Well, they forgot about the spirit, and it was all the truth, all the law, all the rites, all the rituals. That goes until the 1700s. We come to the church at Philadelphia, the Philadelphian period. It's a period in our world's history. The church is on fire. I mean, it's exploding everywhere you go. There's evangelism. There's new mission trips. New churches being planted. People like John Edwards and George Whitefield are preaching up and down the American colonies. There's the Great Awakening in the late 1700s. There's the Second Great Awakening. You have preachers like Charles Spurgeon in the mid-1800s. It's a golden era of evangelicalism. I don't want to get dogmatic about that. I'm not saying go home and write that down on your wall and like worship that every day. But it is fascinating because here's the thing. If you change any of the order of any of the churches that we've read about, it doesn't work that way. The history changes, the rollout changes, it just doesn't connect. But all of that does bring us to the year 1900, the beginning of the final period, the final church. And it has been observed by many that in the past 124 years, the Christian church in a lot of places has started to cool down. There's less intensity, there's less passion, there's less fire, and a lot of people have referred to it as the church at Laodicea. Notice what Jesus says about that church. In chapter 3, verse 14, it begins, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just like with all the other cities that we've talked about, I've been doing that all morning. This city here, the L word, Laodicea, has an interesting story. For starters, this is a rich city, and I don't mean like normal rich. I don't mean like, oh, it's a gated community, they got a golf course, there's a bunch of doctors that live there, no. This is like Scrooge McDuck rich. Jumping off that diving board into that swimming pool of gold coins and just doing the back pedal. It's the kind of rich where you blow your nose with a $100 bill and you don't think twice about it. I remember when I was working in the window industry, we had one house we were working on. And understand, this house was the most beautiful home I have ever been in. The window and door package alone was $150,000. Every upgrade, every feature, you name it, top of the line, everything they could get, money was no issue. Every square foot in that home was imported Greek marble. But that wasn't enough. Every square foot of the garage was imported Greek marble. Every square foot of the driveway was imported Greek marble. And it was a house that had its own private road that kind of wound down the countryside of the foothills in Albuquerque down to a main street. It was about a tenth of a mile long. Every foot of that was imported Greek marble. It was the kind of house where you go, well, these people just ran out of things to buy. They didn't run out of money. That's the kind of rich that we're talking about in Laodicea. I'm just going to give up. They were so rich that when the city had an earthquake in the 60s AD, Rome offered to help them rebuild, but they said, nope, we got it. And they did. They rebuilt their entire city with their own money, their own people, their own resources. And they did such a good job at it that they developed this reputation. And this saying was created that started to be attached to the city called the city that had need of nothing. And almost certainly that's what Jesus is referring to when he says in verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Like I said, just money, disgusting levels of money. And it was there for a couple of reasons. First of all, this city had a very unique breed of sheep that they raised. And it had wool that no one else had. You couldn't get it in any other place in the world except Laodicea. It was midnight black. It had a nice sheen to it. And it was as soft as like a minx fur coat. Laodicea, that's where you can get this kind of wool. Well, they had it, and everybody wanted it. Another thing they did was they were involved in medicine and research. I mean, you know, they've got the research laboratories that everybody's using, and then they developed this eye ointment. It was actually in the form of a dry pill that you'd put into a mortar and pestle, a stone vessel, crush it up, add some water, create a paste, very similar to the sand that Jesus made to cure the blind man, only you would take that eye ointment, that salve, and you'd put it in your eye, and it took care of all kinds of eye issues. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says in verse 18, get from me your gold. They were getting it from their commerce and trade and sales. He said garments that are white, because what they had was black. It's to represent the opposite of what they're doing. And then he says, anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. So all of this is going on at Laodicea. And because of that, there was incredible pride in this city. They could take care of themselves. They didn't need anybody for help. But you know, one thing they didn't have was a good source of water. Now, there was at one point this stream that went around the city. But as the city got bigger, that stream became ineffective and it wasn't enough. So they had to start bringing water in from afar. Well, great. To the north, there were hot springs. And to the east, there were cold springs, and so they built aqueducts. They'd bring them into the city. The only problem is they live in the Middle East, and there is no refrigeration. There's no heating element. There's nothing to do except let this water be exposed to the elements, and so by the time it got to the city, the hot water had lost enough heat that it had cooled, and the cold water had warmed to where it was all the same lukewarm temperature. Well, no one wants lukewarm water. I mean, it doesn't taste good. It's not refreshing. It's not good for doing much with. It harbors bacteria. And because of that, in spite of all the other stuff this city had, it was ultimately abandoned. Well, in the middle of the city of Laodicea, there is a church. And in that church, there are people. And to those people, Jesus writes. And we see that this letter begins, as all of them do, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. It ends the way they all do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But there is something else. It's another detail I haven't talked much about before, but we also see this happen in all the other letters. And that is, and it's the first thing I want to bring up this morning to notice, Jesus speaks to them personally. These letters are all personal addresses, aren't they? I mean, you might have noticed that Jesus brings up details that are unique to the context of each one of these churches. At Ephesus, he says, look, you've got false apostles there. You're doing a great job of testing them, but you've lost your first love. That was unique to that church. At Smyrna, their persecution was unique to them. In Pergamos, the way they had compromised on the gospel and they brought in the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, that was unique to them. Thyatira was teaching heresy, and Jesus even calls out a woman by name. He says, you have that woman Jezebel. At Sardis, he talks all about the reputation of that particular church. And he says, you're living in your reputation, Sardis, but you're spiritually dead. At the church at Philadelphia, because of their geography, they were one of the first cities that you'd come to on your way into Asia Minor. And so Jesus mentions that. He says, there's been doors open for you, unlike anything else anyone has seen. And here at the church at Laodicea, he says, well, you've got this, you've got that, you've got economics, you've got medicine. He mentions that phrase, have need of nothing. And so the point is, he speaks to them personally. Sure, all of these letters are for all of the ages. I mean, Jesus says in verse 22, what the Spirit says, and the present tense infinitive there is that it's what the Spirit is still saying to the churches, all of them, the plurality of the churches around the world. And so these lessons are for everyone. It's for these churches in the Bible, for all the churches after them, for us today, the ones down the road, the ones in the future that haven't been planted yet. All of us can read this and get something out of it. But it's still interesting how none of that stops Jesus from speaking directly to their lives. And I think that's one of the most beautiful parts of all of the Bible. You know, every one of us has more or less the same book. I mean, you might do a King James Version and your friend does an NIV and someone likes the NLT or the ESV or the NRSV or all of the versions that are out there. There's so many these days, it's hard to keep up with them. But more or less, we have the same book. It's the same message. It's been the same collection of 66 books since that Council of Nicaea. It's the same Gospels. The same Jesus, the same creation, the same Israel, the same message of salvation. It's the same prophecies. It's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same book, the same literature. It's 2,000 years old, been read by people for generations. In 1517, when Martin Luther brought the church back to the Bible, this is what he brought them back to. The words you're reading right now to this church at Laodicea are the same words that John heard in heaven. And yet one person can read this passage and it speak to them in a way that's different from another. Despite the fact that we all have the same Bible, it speaks to us, each one, personally. One person is convicted to action. One person is comforted during a difficult time. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. And all of those can happen at the same time. Somebody once said that the Bible speaks to us in the context of our own lives. And I love that about the Bible, because you know what that means? We can read the same words week in and week out, and they will apply differently every time. And that's because God cares about the details of your life. He cares about the minutiae of your life. He cares about your habits and your inclinations. He cares about your struggles. He cares about your fears. He cares about the stuff that you have going on that nobody knows. He takes time to know you. The Bible says he counts the hairs on your head. You know, I love my wife. We've been married a long time. I don't know how much hair she has on her head. I guarantee you she doesn't know how much hair I have on my head. Except she does tell me she believes it's less than it was when we were married. And our kids say it seems like it's less than in the pictures from when we were married. But other than that, we don't know those kinds of details about people. We don't really know what someone is thinking. We don't really know what someone is going through. We don't know the attitude and the situation of their heart. And yet the Bible says that God knows that very thing. He knows your fears. He knows the stuff that you don't want anyone else to know. The stuff that you said, you know, if they knew that about me, they'd never talk to me again. If they knew that that's who I used to be, they wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. They'd write me off and walk away and never think twice. If they knew that about me, if they knew that's who I used to be, if they knew what was in my past, they wouldn't want our kids to play together. They'd never want to come over to our home anymore. We'd never be invited to theirs. All of that stuff, God knows. He knows your story. He says in verse 15, I know your works. I know everything about you. All the things that they think, all the things that are different, all the things that they've been through, he says he knows. You know, sometimes after service, someone will come up to me and they'll say, it was like you were talking to me. They'll say, how did you know that I was dealing with that? How did you know that our marriage was struggling? How did you know what the doctor told me? How did you know that our kids are having a hard time in school? How did you know we're worried about our parents or, you know, work is going poorly? How did you know that we've got all this going on? And I'll tell them, I didn't know. I have no idea what's going on in a person's life, but God does. And he can take the same verse, the same book, the same message, and he can apply it to one person in a personal way and in a different way than he applies it to someone else. And look, it's the same thing on Sunday morning. One message will keep someone glued to their seats. Someone else is on the edge. Some messages put people to sleep. And I see that. I know who you are. Your neighbors do too. But that same message might cause someone else to come to tears, someone else to consider something they never had before. And none of that is me. It's not my Bible. I didn't write it. It's because God speaks to us personally, as he speaks to this church personally. And so he says, I know your works, Laodicea. And he speaks to them in the context of their life. So that's the first thing to take away from these letters that we've been looking at, is he speaks to us personally. The second thing to look at specific to this one is that comfort in the world often leads to compromise in the Lord. The more we have, the more comfortable we are, the less likely we are to toe the line. Notice he says in verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and weak. It's interesting because Jesus speaks to this church, and it's literally the word church is a plural. And so when he says you, it's kind of like he's saying, hey, you's guys down there in Laodicea. All of you collectively, because the word in Greek for church is the word ekklesia. And it literally translates to the gathered body. And before Jesus used the word church, you know, it wasn't even a religious word. It used to be a political word. And so if you're wondering, can God get a hold of politics and make it into something that's worth watching on TV? Absolutely. Because he took their word and he turned it into something different. It used to be a political body that gathered together to debate or march or to protest or demonstrate or do something. And then Jesus said, no. I'm going to build my church. And he said his church would be different. His church would be so strong, the gates of hell wouldn't be able to prevail against it. And so when he speaks to the church, it is always a plurality. That's why we say that you can't be the church at home. You can be a believer at home, absolutely. You're still saved when you're at home, but we are only the church when we gather together. It is a plural use of the word you, and that's an interesting thing because he says you because you say because of this church's attitude toward things, but I also think it's interesting the name of the city. The church, the people gathered together in worship of Laodicea. You know, in Greek, that's a compound word. It comes from two words. One is leo. We get the word laity from it. It means people. The other word is dosia. It means to be ruled or to govern. And so literally, this is the city ruled or governed by the people. And that's a very interesting detail. And I mentioned last week that for a city, that's terrific to be ruled and governed by the people. Our nation became the nation that it is because it says we are a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people. It's a nation where we elect our leaders, a nation where everybody has a vote. And that's great for a nation, great for a society, because people, generally speaking, want peace. And they want to be left alone, and they want to raise their kids without fear, and they want to not have to worry if some foreign army is going to come over the border with tanks and bombs. And so what happens when people govern their city is they compromise with their neighbors, and they work out their differences, and they meet in the middle, and they avoid the conflict because nobody wants a war. You think about all the wars that are going on in the nation and in among the nations. You think about the fact that many people say right now our nation is more divided than it was during the U.S. Civil War. You turn on the news and you see Putin and you see North Korea and you see China, and then you realize that all of these people have nuclear weapons, and with one touch of a button, we could eradicate life from the earth as we know it. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants violence. And that's because that's not helpful to any of our lives. And so when people are in charge, they say, look, we're not going to do that. And it isn't just that, but when people work together, when they bond together and band together and they become self-sufficient together, they pull their resources together, they help one another together, and Laodicea did that too. That's why they didn't need Roman help. That's why they were able to pull themselves up from their own bootstraps. You know, in our church, we have so many resources here. If you need car help or mechanics help, if you need help with your home, if you need help with your finances, help with your medical stuff, help with whatever it is, there's usually someone here who has the ability and the willingness to do that. And at Laodicea, they had that too. And that's why they said it was the city that needed nothing. And again, great in society, great in a community, great in a nation, but the very thing that makes it great in the public becomes a hindrance in the kingdom. Look, it's great to not have to depend on foreign energy. It's great to not have to depend on foreign money or protection. It's great to make the stuff that you need at home. I mean, that's terrific. If you can grow your own vegetables, if you're on your own well, and you can make your own electricity, you know, when the solar flare comes and it knocks out the satellite for Google, and nobody knows how to do anything anymore, you're going to go, well, I can read a map. And they're going to go, really? Where did you learn that? Well, I can read a book. I can still do long division. I can still do mathematics. I can still do these things the old-fashioned way. It's great to be independent like that. But the problem is, when we apply an attitude of independence into the church, when it leads to compromise in the church, it draws us away from the Lord. You cannot compromise your way closer to Jesus. When we bring that philosophy into the kingdom, the only thing we can end up compromising on is what the Bible says and how we're going to live that out in life. And we have found and we have seen and I have seen and in the Bible we see and you have seen that the more people have, the more comfortable they are, the more likely they are to want to compromise. Because you know what? It's not worth it. I don't want to upset the good stuff I have going on. I don't want to rock the boat any. And the more we compromise, the more we tend to look to ourselves and look to our own stuff and want to preserve that, the less reliant on God we become. And the less we go to Him and the less we think we need Him and the less close to Him we are and the less passionate we are until eventually the relationship starts to go cold. That's happened in my life. I remember when the Lord had called me to ministry some while later, and He made me a promise and said, as long as you teach my word, I'll take care of you and your family. And I said, well, I appreciate that, Lord, but I have a good job, and my wife has a good job. And I mean, this was honestly my prayer. I don't know what I was thinking, because He goes, well, I can take care of that. And in a week, I lost my job, and we saw the Lord keep His promise. And it reminded me that we had to depend on Him. You know, COVID did the same thing. Reminded us that we had to depend on Him for our very daily bread. You remember the Tower at Babel in the book of Genesis? They had that idea. Oh, we're good on our own. Look at all that we can do. We're one people, one language, one nation. God says disperse. But you know what? We're doing things pretty well. If we build this tower, it'll show off our power. He won't be able to do anything. And God looked at that and He said, you know what? If they do this, then this relationship is going to be broken forever, because this is all the people in the earth. They're all going to go their own way, and there will be no hope for them in the future. He confused their language. Isn't that interesting? How something that we take for granted, something so basic and commonplace as our own language, He touches that for just a moment, and all of a sudden they're going right back to Him. That's exactly what has happened at the church at Laodicea. They have so much. The city is so wealthy. They have need of nothing. And so they start to say, look, Lord, we're good. We've got this. It's under control. And so Jesus said, they're lukewarm. They've settled. They're not living up to their potential. And He starts comparing them to the water that water they bring in from a distance, that lukewarm, nasty water that they bring in that nobody wants. And even that's interesting, because again, in the original language, there's two versions of the word lukewarm. One refers to something cold moving to hot. The other one, which is what Jesus uses, refers to something hot moving to cold. In that middle stage, there's a little heat, there's a little action going on, but every single moment it loses more and more and more. And He says, that is this church. It's as if He says, look, you're losing heat. You're cooling down, Laodicea. You think you're fine because your bank account is fat and you've got a lot of stuff and success and you've done some good things over the years, and so you don't think you need me anymore. But the truth is, He says, you're dying. You don't know it. It's happening so gradually, but you've lost so much already. You're exposed. You're on a path, He says, that I'm not on. That path leads to coldness and darkness and death and separation, and I can't bless that path. He goes, it's going to be okay for a while, but it's a deception. And they're going to find out that all the money and success and reputation and all the wool and all the eye salve and all the gold and all the ability to build their own city back, none of that's going to make up for a lukewarm attitude. Even in a city like Laodicea, all that self-reliance didn't make up for their water supply, and so the city was abandoned. In the Bible, water is often symbolic of our spiritual life. Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, and He said, if you were to ask me, I would have given you living water, and you'd never thirst again. That's why God gave water from a rock in the desert to Israel to sustain them. That's why in Revelation 21, it says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water without payment. In Isaiah 12, it says, with joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. Water is symbolic of our spiritual life. And when the water at Laodicea went bad, the city died. And so Jesus says to us, to this church, to all of the churches, don't let the water go bad. Don't let the thing that nourishes you get neglected. That's why he says in verse 18, I counsel you, buy from me your gold. Get from me your garments. Get from me the salve that you can actually see. Come and get something real, he says. Something life-giving. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for second best. Don't get comfortable. Don't be almost. Don't be stuck in the middle. He says, I wish you were one or the other. I mean, it'd be great if you were passionate and hot. I'd say, great, keep going. But even if they were cold and dead, he could say, wake up and get moving again. But where they are, they're in a dangerous place. They're right in the middle. They think they're fine. They think they've got it covered. They think they can fend for themselves. But in reality, they're becoming colder and colder and colder. And you know, the same thing can be true in our lives. It's easy to get comfortable with the way life is. We hit a switch, the electricity goes on. We go to the refrigerator, there's something to eat. If not, we go to the store and there's something to eat. We go to the bathroom and the water runs. You know, we walk into our home and it's air conditioned, it's heated, our cars just turn on. There's always gas at the pump. It's easy to get into a situation where we think we're good. You know, statistically, successful people are some of the hardest to evangelize for that very reason. Don't let luxury make you lukewarm. Don't settle for less than just because you're comfortable. Stay hungry. Stay hot. Stay eager. Jesus says, be zealous. And understand, this is the harshest rebuke he gives of any of the churches on the list. He doesn't even talk like this to Sardis, and he called them dead. But he talks like that to the church that's in the middle. And so he talks to them and us spiritually. Comfort can lead to compromise. A third thing, and we'll close with this, the correction that he gives comes from compassion. Notice in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. It's interesting because this would not be happening. None of this would be happening if Jesus didn't care for them, if he didn't want a relationship with them, if he didn't want them in heaven with him. That's why he says in verse 20, I stand at the door, I'm knocking, I want to come in. And if you overcome all of this, if you come back to me, you're going to sit with me at my throne just like I sit with my Father at his throne. And you know, for some of us today, Jesus is still knocking at the door of our hearts. Maybe you've backslidden a little bit. Maybe you're not as active as you used to be. Maybe you've never made that decision. And all the while, Jesus has been knocking. He's not pounding, he's not prying, he's not forcing his way in. It says he's knocking. And if anyone answers, he says, he will come in. And so he knocks, and he knocks, and he knocks. And it's an interesting thing about knocking. It always sounds louder on the inside. You ever had someone knock at your door, and it sounds like they're busting the thing down? You know, our kids have friends in the neighborhood, and they come over and they knock at the door, but it sounds like they're pounding, like with like a 300-pound man pounding with his fist. You open the door, you go, what? It's you. It's a little kid like this big going, can Noah play? And you're thinking, how did you make that much noise? His hand's like this big. And I see him knock. He doesn't hit it that hard, but on the inside, it rattles everything. Knocking always sounds louder on the inside. And the emptier the room, the louder it can be. Maybe inside you feel so empty right now that that knocking has become pounding. And it seems like no matter what, Jesus is pulling at you and drawing at you. And he's hollering at you. Or maybe it could be the opposite. For some people, their life is so cluttered. is so filled with stuff, so much distraction, that they can't hear it all. Maybe you've already answered the door, and Jesus has already come inside, and you're dining together, and you're in wonderful fellowship and relationship, but either way, he's knocking, and he's waiting, and he says, I'm still here, and he's not going away. He wants to be a part of your life, and he says, I made you for a reason, and you're important to me. And I see the direction you're going, and I see how you're cooling down, and it breaks my heart for you because I see where this is going to lead. And so I'm here, and I'm knocking. And he's waiting until that door is opened, and he will not stop. He will not give up. He will not write anyone off. The Bible says God isn't willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. And so here he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, not lukewarm, not comfortable in your surroundings. Be zealous, be on fire, be passionate. And so he's knocking, and he's reminding, and he's calling. And the longer it gets ignored, the louder it gets. And the busier we get in life, the softer it can get. But the moment we open the door and we welcome him in, he says, I will enter, and I will dine with him, and he with me. Be careful that we don't become indifferent, that we don't become lukewarm and deaf to the knocking, where we can't hear any of it at all. You know, there's a reason in the Bible God gave manna to Israel every single day, except the day before the Sabbath, he gave them two portions. But 6 days a week, they had to get up and go get their food. It came from heaven. It was provided for them, but every single day. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, pray this way, give us this day our daily bread. He's referring to Israel getting their manna every single day. He could have given them a month's worth. He could have given them a year's worth and made it shelf stable, but it wasn't. It rotted overnight. It wasn't because God couldn't. It was because he knew if he gave them everything they needed all at once, he'd never see them again. Not until there was a problem. Not until there was a crisis or the cupboards ran out. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, whatever your situation, be zealous. Open the door. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Father, I pray that every one of us would hear this. This is a letter written long ago to a church that doesn't exist, that lived in a city that was abandoned. And yet this message is still so powerful and so timely, Lord, because every one of us lives in this world, and we live in a world filled with incredible affluence and blessing and ease and convenience, and everything is at our fingertips, and we can shop online, and it just comes to our door, and it's easy to think that we're set, and it's easy to think that these things aren't as important as they used to be, and it's easy to go without for a little while and not miss it very much. Lord, we live in a very, very precarious time. Because on the one hand, you're calling us to be zealous and to be on fire and to be passionate. And yet on the other hand, the ruler of this world has created a system where it's easy to not. So Father, I pray that for every one of us here that we would remember this. Use this, Lord, as a cautionary tale. That no matter what it is that we have, no matter how much we may think we're set, nothing erases our need for you. Because Lord, we're not going to take any of this with us. There is no Amazon in heaven. There's no cell phones in eternity. There's nothing but us and you and your people. And so, Father, I just pray that every one of us would hear these words that the Spirit is saying to the churches. And for the one who has not yet opened their heart, maybe that knocking has faded. Maybe it's so loud it's deafening. But yet the door is closed. Lord, I pray that that person would be moved to act, to say, Lord, I do need you. Because a new car doesn't make me a better person. A bigger house doesn't make me healthier. Nothing is going to keep me from ultimately facing you and being in your presence and giving an account for my life. And nothing that I can achieve in this life makes up for the things that Jesus died for. And so, Lord, I just pray for that person who might not have yet opened their heart. They haven't answered that door. I pray that today would be the day and that they would open and welcome you and that you would enter and dine with them and that they'd be introduced to a fulfillment and a joy and a purpose that they never knew before that couldn't come through anything that they've ever had. So, Father, I pray that for each and every one of us, that we would take this as a cautionary tale. Sometimes it's a shot across the bow to be zealous for you in a world that tempts us to become cold. Lord, I pray as we go from here, we'd remember these things. I pray that you would be with us, strengthen us, keep us healthy and safe, and bring us back together again as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with us as we close today?
Shine in our lives, the world around us, Lord. Nothing would come in front of you, Lord, in our lives. Lord, we pray that as we leave from here, the world around us would see that, Lord. We thank you, praise you. Keep us safe as we leave from here and bring us back again to worship you. In your name, I pray. Amen. I hope you have a great week. Don't forget to join us Wednesday night, 7 p.m. for a verse-by-verse service. God bless you.